Those of you who were at Grace Church back in 2003 may recall that I had a serious back injury that year, and the healing process was long and laborious, lasting over 7 years. But after the 7 years, I was able to stop all medications and officially pronounce that my back was healed. But during the ordeal, I prayed nearly every day for wisdom to know how to deal with this thing. And along the way, I assume as an answer to prayer, I discovered an important concept that turned out to be the key to my healing. And it's something known as the Arndt Schultz Law. Now, you probably haven't heard of that. I hadn't heard of it. But I came across it, the Arndt Schultz Law. Arndt, A-R-N-D-T. It's named after the people that discovered it. Schultz, S-C-H-U-L-T-Z, Law. L-A-W. The essence of the law is that small amounts help and large amounts harm. This led me to look more closely at what the ancients called the golden mean. Now, you've probably heard of the golden mean. The golden mean teaches that between two extremes is the ideal. Less is deficient, more is excessive. Less is not enough, and more is too much. And once I accepted the fact that there was an optimum amount of care for my back that would be beneficial, and more than that would only be detrimental, I was on my way to healing. Let me illustrate how this concept can be applied in just a few areas. One as simple as washing your hands in soap and water. The idea when you wash your hands in soap and water is to get the water temperature hot enough to be effective, but not so hot that you burn your hands. But somewhere between too cool and too hot is the optimum. It also applies to exercise. There's an optimum amount that's beneficial, but too much is harmful. It applies to sleep. Sleep too little and you kind of walk around in a fog or in a daze. Sleep too much and you're groggy. You can apply this principle to practically every area of life. And you can call it what you want. You can call it the golden mean if you like, or everything in moderation, or the happy medium, or even the Goldilocks principle. Speaking of sleep, now, I mention this because this is essentially what is going on in Romans chapter 14. Paul has been describing this marvelous gift known as freedom. Freedom that we have in Christ to establish our own convictions in those areas where the Bible leaves us open and free to make our own choices. Now, a certain amount of freedom is good and beneficial. We would all agree with that. But too much freedom can be harmful and destructive. This section of God's Word helps us understand that freedom must be managed very carefully and wisely. Freedom can help move us forward in the Christian life and as disciples help us grow, but it can also hold us back if we're not careful. So today we're going to conclude Romans 14 as we look at the last five verses of this chapter, and if you'll join me in prayer as we look at it together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, which continues to reinforce how important it is to understand freedom, how freedom is to be applied, and times when we should restrict our freedom voluntarily. Continue to teach us by your Spirit what we should know, and then help us to follow through as we look at this passage together through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we again are in Romans 14. If you have a bulletin, the sermon notes page has the passage for you there. You can look and refer to it there. In the Sanctuary Bible, if you're using that, page 1139, or if you're using your own Bible. So Romans 14, verse 19, where it says, "Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." Now, in the general context of the passage, we do that in this way. First, those of us with strong faith, the strong faith believer, we don't judge fellow believers who exercise less freedom than we do when it comes to those disputable areas of the Christian life. We grant them tolerance and acceptance in the Lord. And those of us with weak faith, we don't judge fellow believers who exercise more freedom than we do when it comes to disputable areas of the Christian life. We grant them tolerance and acceptance in the Lord. Now, this is not a casual suggestion. It says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to growth, both for them and for us. Now, in the more specific context, those of us with strong faith have a higher level of responsibility and accountability than those with weak faith. So he says in verse 20, we are to not destroy, to destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Now, how do we do that? Well, we've seen that we do this when we exercise our freedom in such a way that a weaker faith believer is influenced to sin against their own conscience. Now, why would they do such a thing? Well, they do it because they see us with a stronger faith exercising freedom that they don't yet possess. And so they choose to do what they actually have conviction against doing, and they end up sinning against their conscience. This produces guilt, and this stifles their growth. So how do we destroy the work of God by doing this? Well, we do it because God's work is sanctification in the believer. That's what God is doing for every true believer in Christ. He's helping us grow spiritually. That's why the Spirit came, to help us be sanctified. So this is the work that God is doing in the believer, and anything we do that undermines this work makes us a willing participant in destroying the work of God in the person. That's how it happens. And he says, for the sake of food. That is, in the interest of expressing our own freedom to eat and drink what we freely can, we do spiritual harm to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. But just to be sure we understand that this is nothing inherently wrong in the sense that the eating or the drinking of this thing is wrong, he reminds us in verse 20, all food is clean. All food is clean. He wants to be sure that we know that it's not the uncleanness of the food or the drink that's at issue. So he says, all food is clean. That takes care of it. The ceremonial unclean food and drink days are gone. They're over. They're in the past. It's okay now, he would say, to eat and drink what we desire to eat and drink, so long as it violates no clearly stated biblical principle. But, he says in the same verse, it is wrong. The other is okay, but he says it is wrong for a person to eat anything that a believer to stumble when we do. This is so important, or drink wine, or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. He says it's better to not do it at all if it's going to cause someone to fall. So we have a choice when it comes to our freedom. We have freedom to do, and we have freedom not to do. We can exercise our freedom in such a way that a fellow brother or sister is harmed, or we can exercise our freedom in such a way that a fellow brother or sister is helped. We have freedom to say yes, and we have freedom to say no. Now, we Americans get freedom, don't we? We get that. We get the concept. We understand the concept of rights. We're all about rights. We're, after all, the land of the free. And citizens of New Hampshire, live free or die. That's a pretty serious commitment to freedom, I would say. Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty, freedom, or give me death. I would rather be dead," he was saying, "than to not be free." And our Declaration of Independence claims that we are endowed as citizens by the Creator himself with certain unalienable rights, and among those rights is liberty, freedom. But just because we have a right doesn't mean we have to exercise the right, or that it's always even wise to exercise the right. We can choose to not exercise a right as another expression of freedom. You see how they're both expressions of freedom? Doing it or not doing it. They're both free choices that we have. Listen to what Nelson Mandela said about this, and he spoke biblical truth, interestingly, possibly not even realizing that he was saying it. But here's what he said. "For to be free is not merely to cast off one's chains, but to live in a way that respects and enhances the freedom of others." He got this concept. That's exactly what it is. And one of the most profound thoughts of the 20th century came from Viktor Frankl while he was a prisoner at Auschwitz. He said, "Between stimulus and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and freedom." So both of these men, Christian or not, understood the principle being taught in this passage. Look at verse 22. "So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God." He's saying that whatever position you take on a disputable matter, whatever conviction you adopt for yourself on an issue, don't flaunt it, don't parade it, and for goodness sake, don't shove it in someone's face. He would say, keep it, he did say, keep it to yourself and God. Just keep it between the two of you. How do you do that? Two ways. First, by expressing the freedom that you have in private. So, if you are a strong faith believer, and it's your conviction that there's no prohibition against drinking wine in moderation, then you feel free to do that, but do it at home. Do it at home. Then you can do it without potentially causing harm to a weak faith believer who doesn't share your freedom. So, the first way we keep it between ourselves and God is by expressing our freedom in private. Now, we don't need to be held hostage to someone else's convictions. You don't have to live life as a prisoner of your friend's convictions. That's not what this passage is teaching. It is saying, however, that you can freely give up wine in public for the sake of a weaker brother or sister. That's all he's saying. And you know what? You'll be fine. You will. Trust me. The second way is to not make an issue out of it when you're around a weaker believer. Just keep it to yourself. You don't have to say, "Well, you know, I'm free. I'm a free Christian. I'm a strong faith Christian, so I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do that." You can't, can you? Well, you know, that doesn't help or encourage. So Paul would say, keep it to yourself. Keep it between yourself and God. It'll be your little secret between yourself and God, which is totally permissible. It's not forbidden. It's completely acceptable. But don't flaunt it. Keep it to yourself. Now, if they should ask, I think I saw you drinking some wine one time. What's that about? You can explain it. You can share with them why that is your conviction. But keep it to yourself otherwise. You see, there's a world of difference between a humble conviction born out of spiritual freedom and flaunting your freedom as a kind of badge of superior spirituality. That is not an option for us to exercise. So he would say, enjoy your freedom when you can enjoy it without negatively impacting others. Otherwise, keep it between yourself and God. Continuing in verse 22, blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Now, this is the reference, clearly, to the strong faith believer. This is a reference to the person who has strong conviction that they have freedom in Christ. And he's saying that the strong believer is blessed because they're free to do what their conscience does not condemn them of and doesn't violate their conscience in any way. Now, verse 23, on the other hand, is a reference to one with weak faith. But, he says, whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So the weak faith believer doubts. They question whether or not they're really free to do this particular thing. And so when they do it, their conscience condemns them for doing it. Now be very careful. It's not teaching us that God condemns us when we do this. It's saying that our conscience condemns us when we do it. So when the weak faith believer has doubts, or even is fairly certain that this should not be done and does it, their conscience then condemns them. Romans 8, remember, Romans 8, 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not God that's condemning the weak faith believer, it's their conscience. When we violate our conscience, God doesn't condemn us. Our conscience condemns us and causes us to feel guilt, and that's exactly what it should do, because that's the purpose of our conscience. You realize that. The purpose of our conscience is to condemn us when we do what violates it. The principle is that if you exercise freedom without doubt and without guilt, then your conscience won't condemn you. Why? Because your conscience is clear on the matter. But when you have doubts about whether you're really free to do a particular thing, your conscience will condemn you. Why? Because that's the purpose of your conscience. And when it does condemn you, rest assured it's working perfectly, because that's what its purpose is. The last line of verse 23 is very instructive. It says, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, I hope when you read that phrase, you don't just sort of like, well, yeah, of course, everybody knows that, and just move on past it. It's actually a very important principle that's worth looking at. You see, at core, sin is unbelief. All sin is really an expression of unbelief. Sin occurs when we don't believe what God said, or when we doubt what God said, or when we don't trust what God has said. Faith is belief. Faith is trust. Now, if we had 100% faith, perfect faith, we would never sin. You see that? Because sin is caused by lack of faith. It's a lack of belief, a lack of trust. Now, this may sound overly simple to you, and that's fine, but I would encourage you to do a little research on your own, think about it, and check it out, and you'll find that it's true. The more you think about it, the more true it will seem. So whenever we sin, there's some sense in which our faith is faltering. Some sense that we doubt what God has said. Some sense that we don't really believe what he said. We lack faith. So, verse 23, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So what does this have to do with what we've seen? that if you have a settled conviction that something's not wrong to do, a particular thing is not wrong and the Bible doesn't forbid it, then you can do it in complete freedom without fear that your conscience will condemn you. So there's no unbelief there. So there's no sin there. But if you suspect that a particular thing is wrong, that the Bible doesn't forbid, then you won't have freedom to do it, and your conscience will condemn you, and there's unbelief there, so there's sin there. It's just that simple. Now, these truths have clear relevance to individual believers in the church family. That's obvious. But there are also ramifications that extend beyond the walls of the church. And this is because the world is observing us. Now, not in an intense, comprehensive examination sense, but in the sense that they're watching to see how we treat each other. Remember, Jesus said that the world will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. In other words, if you treat each other the right way, then the world will think, you must be related to him in somehow. With that in mind, I want to tell you a true story that was told by Ray Stedman, a wonderful pastor and Bible teacher from the latter half of the 20th century. He tells a story about a church disagreement over whether or not it was right or wrong to have a Christmas tree at the annual Christmas program of the church. Now, as you know, you don't need to look this up. The Bible doesn't address whether or not it's right or wrong to have a Christmas tree at a Christmas program of the church. You're wasting your time if you look. You're not going to find it. So what does that tell us this particular issue is? It begins with a D. Not dumb, no. No. Disputable. Disputable. That's a good word, isn't it? Remember, a disputable matter is one that the Bible doesn't clearly forbid nor command. It's gray. And that's what this whole chapter is about. It's saying some areas in the Christian life are gray. So you have to form your own convictions about it. So there's this church, and there was this disputable matter about whether it was okay or proper or biblical or Christian or whatever to have a Christmas tree for the annual program. So the church had to decide whether or not they should have a tree or not have a tree. Not a moral issue. It's not a moral issue. It's a preference issue, and it's a matter of personal convictions, although personal feelings should be taken into account. So, some members of the church thought it was fine to have a Christmas tree. No problem at all. Would these be strong faith or weak faith believers? Strong faith believers, yes, because they understand their freedom in Christ, and the Bible doesn't forbid having a Christmas tree, so they're perfectly fine with it. They like it. They like the idea. They thought it would make it more festive. So they say, hey, we think having a Christmas tree is a wonderful idea, and their plan was to use the tree as a Christian symbol. Okay? Fair enough? But there were other members of the church who did not agree at all with this. They saw a Christmas tree as an object of pagan origin, and therefore they rejected any legitimate, appropriate Christian use of a Christmas tree. So over here, complete freedom to bring the tree in. Over here, no freedom at all to bring a Christmas tree in. Well, the time came for the event, and the group that was okay with the Christmas tree, the strong faith believers, brought in a Christmas tree to enhance the spirit of the celebration. They were just giddy with excitement over having this Christmas tree all decked out with tinsel and lights and everything. So, what do you think the other group felt about this? Not happy. So they dragged the tree out. of the church. But not to be outdone by the weak faith believers, the other group dragged it back in to the church. And then they got into a squabble, and physical altercations occurred, including fist fights between members of the congregation that broke out around the Christmas tree. When I read this story, I thought that Brenda Lee should change her song from Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree to Fightin' Around the Christmas Tree. I'll have to check with her on that. Now, this is bad enough, I'm sure you would agree, but the members of the church, some of them, sued the other members of the church, and the whole thing ended up in court. And so you can imagine that the newspapers picked up the story and they had a field day with this. Now think with me for a moment. What do you think the non-Christians in the community might conclude from this, other than that Christians are hostile, nasty, mean-spirited, self-centered hypocrites? Other than that, I mean. They might conclude that the gospel is not good news about Jesus, it's bad news about Christmas trees. Or about whether you believe in a Christmas tree or not. But of course, this is not the gospel at all, is it? The gospel, according to verse 17 in this same chapter, is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness that's imparted to us when we trust in the completed work of Christ on the cross for us. It's about righteousness. It's about peace, peace that we have through faith in Christ, and joy because we know that our sins are forgiven and we have the promise of eternal life. This is what the gospel is. This is what the Christian life is about. Not petty squabbles and disagreements over things that don't even really matter in the end. Things that divide us and cause disunity that don't matter one little tiny bit. They really don't. So what does this chapter tell us? What does this passage teach us? Very simply, freedom is a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful gift. Use it to its proper limits. Don't be afraid of freedom. Use freedom to its proper limits. It's a gift. Enjoy the freedom that God grants you, informing your own convictions about disputable matters. Is that crystal clear? Okay. But don't abuse your freedom out of your own self-interest. Give it up. Forfeit it. Say no to what's your right to say yes to. Not for your sake, but for the sake of others. This is the calling, and this is the challenge for every true believer. And I want to leave you with a short original poem. Can I do that? You can use this any way you want to. Here it is. Don't say yes, so your freedom will show. Say no, so that others may grow. Now you... Stop it! You can use that freely, with my permission, on one condition. You cannot charge a fee. But if you do charge a fee, make sure that I get some of the royalties. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this passage in your word, which teaches us so clearly a very, very important principle in the life of a disciple, that we have incredible freedom, that where the Bible does not expressly forbid or command, we can form our own convictions, and we can live out those convictions with total freedom. And yet, we are not free to cause other believers to stumble as a result of our freedom. So teach us how to be humble and enjoy the freedom without being a hindrance to the growth of others. Help us to sort it all out, we pray, so that our lives might reflect your good purposes and that we might be light before a dark world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.